Good to see all of you. I hear that it is going to be 47 degrees outside. Yes, that is exactly what I wanted to hear from everyone. I'm really excited about that. I don't like the cold, in case none of you have ever heard that. I do not enjoy the cold, but I do enjoy 47 degrees, and I enjoy all of you, and I'm really happy to be here. Welcome. Lydia sort of outlined for us what is up next week, that we're going to be starting in this Lenten season, these weeks that lead up to Easter, and we'll be talking about as a community and reflecting on the centrality of the cross, and we'll explore that through a myriad of ways. We'll have this reflection guide that both Steve and Lydia are working on that will invite us into thinking about some scriptures and some poetry and give space for us to see how we feel about those words. We'll also, of course, have sermons, and Steve is authoring a blog post each week, Why Did Jesus Die? That will be out there. There'll be this Ash Wednesday service. There'll be a participatory liturgy service in there, and Good Friday, Palm Sunday, Easter. It is a rich season, and I'm looking forward to pressing into it with all of you. And if you are looking forward to doing it with other people beyond your Sunday morning experience, it might be a good time to check out a community group. I can kind of point you in some directions if you want to check out one. There's also a booklet in the lobby that has a list of all of our active groups. So check it out if you'd like. Today, though, we are wrapping up our winter series called Seven Stories. We've spent the last few weeks looking at these primary stories that authors Brian McLaren and Gareth Higgins say that we have been telling and listening to for a really long time. Stories that don't usher in a sense of connection or liberation or creativity or peace for us. We've looked at the stories of domination, redemptive violence, isolation, purification, and accumulation. And we've told stories and invited you to think about your own stories. We've read scripture, we've posed reflective questions, and given spiritual practice tips, all in an effort to help us pause and consider just how these stories are woven into our beings. Not just identify and witness these stories somewhere out there, but where in us do these stories live, and why? And how on earth is it that we tell them from our lips and by our actions in our bodies? And how do we go about the work of unearthing them, shifting them, and yes, changing direction, repenting from the ways that we have perpetuated them? Today, as is true every time I stand here, I preach to myself first, because I'm still waking up to some of these stories, still acknowledging and owning responsibility for where I participate in telling them, and I'm still trying to do the work and effort it takes to change them, and I am fumbling along the way, as will be evident in this sermon, and I'm finding, though, in the process, that these stories, maybe not so surprisingly, demand our trust in the extraordinary supernatural story of Jesus that shakes our very constitution and brings us to our knees with the belief in the power of the miraculous Spirit of love. To see that the movement of the Spirit of God often calls us to act against the spirit of our times, the predominant stories that run in our days, and to do that with wisdom and humility and with courage, and to learn once again, as Howard Thurman says, to put at the disposal of the limitless demands of the pain and the harm that we experience in our lives to the boundless resources of God, to see that instead of just enduring life, being a victim to it, that we can float it. The story of victimization is the story I'm going to talk more about today. And it tells the truth of the pain we incur in this life, and it also tells the lie that life is nothing more than pain and that we're powerless to it. Now, where we move from being a real victim of injustice into a mentality of victimhood is is really different. That's something that holds us prisoner to our pain. And that shift is sometimes hard to parse out. How much time must go by? A month? A year? 5 years? 10 years? I guess the question is less about time and more about what we do with the pain we all experience as humans. Do we tell the truth about this pain and let it transform us? Or do we, as Richard Rohr is known for saying, transmit the pain out into the world around us through defensiveness, anger, and fear? This is a big question, particularly for those of us like myself who are white, who enjoy high status, high pay, high privilege, power, and authority. So today I invite you to let this question roll around throughout the sermon for you, see if it feels relevant to you. Because the story of victimization is a story woven in and a product of all the other stories that I mentioned earlier. It's a tangle of knots and harms and lies, of structures, of people's actual lives, our children's, institutions, and dreams that we have, and nightmares too. All contorted to fit into boxes of us versus them, upon which we've built a world and a way of being. Us versus them. Us versus some of us in spite of them, us away from them, us competing with them to get more stuff. We can't untie one story from the other without being willing to look at and face the fullness, the entirety of its mess. And this is why it's so daunting to start sometimes. Where do we find that thread to pull first? What is the entry point? Humanity has never known what to do with unjust suffering, and yet it's our universal experience on this earth. We're wounded. We're all wounded. We have wounded. We've been wounded. Wounder, woundee. To be wounded, to suffer, to be harmed, all of it is unjust, and to be a victim is to endure unjust suffering. Spiritual masters teach us that it's not what happens that causes us to suffer, but the stories that we tell about it. So maybe the starting line, the way into these complex network of stories, is the locus within ourselves. Yes, where the pain is, but also the possibility for the transformation of that pain, this deep power of love that resides in us. So today I invite you to start with yourself, to consider what pain you might be in and where that pain resides right now. What have you done with it? Where is it placed? What are the challenges or the barriers? What story are you telling about this pain? Jesus is going to help us in this. So let us pray. Jesus, I plead for your help. Where answers are scarce, but I try to create them. Could you help guide us today into our hearts where the pain is lodged, but also where your deep well of love also is? Could this be true for our experience this morning, that you also would roll around in our beings and around us and be as close as our breath in and our breath out? In your name, amen. A couple of weeks ago, I spoke about the story of isolation. And in that, I shared more than I ever have, really, about the particulars of growing up in this mill town in Maine. I shared that the ethic of the town was built around this paper mill culture, where generational pride and loyalty spun out of working really hard and making an honest living, and held the nexus of where people formed their identities and had a sense of belonging. The lore in the town is that when somebody would graduate from high school, say on a Thursday, they would actually start their first shift at this mill on a Friday. This is how deeply the mill's story was entrenched in who people were in this town. The suffering that people endured due to the poisons and the waste of this mill that poured out into the land and the water and was seen in cancer and diseased bodies was not acknowledged, and even as the attention grew to this link, even as the effects of the suffering and pain was impactful and noticeable in real lives, even as people lost jobs, healthcare coverage, lost houses and land and families, as businesses closed in the town, as schools closed, as people moved away, as deaths of despair grew. Harm, pain, and suffering grew. People were hurt. And people were victims of injustice at the hands of this great, powerful institution, this mill. Not knowing what to do with this pain, they tended to isolate because they didn't want to get hurt again. And they turned to each other in these bunkers of safety and protection, and they asked the question of pain to one another. Why? Why me? How could my livelihood be so disrupted? How could my dreams for my family and life be so sidelined? I've worked so hard. I've been so good. This was a strong through line in my town, this belief that bad things couldn't happen to good people. And I have such empathy for that, such valid questions, I think, and feelings. People were looking for a meaning for their suffering, for an answer that could provide a release valve, something to inoculate the pain, a place to deposit all the outrage and frustration and confusion. Pain charges and fires all of the receptors in our bodies, and it communicates to our brains, I am being dealt with in a manner that is ruthless, because this suffering ignores my private world of concerns. There wasn't an answer evident for all of these people in this town, or much redemption on the horizon. And so where there is an alarming deficit of good or hope or joy, people often kind of give up on life or on each other, and it comes out in various ways. It can turn to cynicism, bitterness, negativity, and blaming, a way to sort of substitute having to look squarely at pain. And it's not a bad approach because it provides immediate satisfaction. With the amped tensions and fears in my town and no direct acknowledgement of pain, there was this perfect setup for a victim mentality because people felt as though suffering was their only storyline. There was no way out, and they felt powerless in this. And it's a scary place to be when you have no resources and with shame and failure as new, thick words in your vocabulary. Our primal instincts kick in when we're in pain to fight or to flee. Many people in my town separated, made distance, isolated. And many people also chose to fight. And the first step in that is often to find where to deposit all of that, right? Where to find the enemy, the bad guy. To create a scapegoat. Philosopher René Girard sees this tendency to scapegoat others as the central storyline of human history. Why? Because it works. The scapegoat mechanism was almost perfected in this ritualized way by the Israelites. They enacted placing their sins on a goat and sending it off into the wilderness to die, hence the name scapegoat. When we can find our scapegoat, it acts as a relief valve initially. It brings about a sense of justified peace. It gives us satisfaction. And for those of us who are used to holding power, that satisfaction allows us, again, the scent of power. Many mill workers decided to stand up to the institution that brought harm to so many. 1,200 mill workers decided to strike. They held this strike for over a year, trying to bring truth to power. This incited defensiveness and a posture of threat and fear of the mill. And this institution fired all of these workers immediately and then replaced them with replacement workers, many of whom were family and friends and neighbors of the ones who struck. See, a lot of people couldn't understand why they would choose to disrupt, why they would choose to bring about, in their eyes, something that there was nothing you could do about. So some people chose to be these replacement workers. In that, there were new schisms and fractures and new enemies that were created. The strike lasted 16 months, and when it was over, not one of the original strikers got their jobs back. Life was bleaker, more pained, and now riddled with these deeper lines of victimization. Not only had the town quickly divided over that stretch of time, but it had quickly accepted violence as a natural expression of pain. Slurs, rocks, ball bearings fired from slingshots were hurled at the strikers, and those who didn't support the strike were taunted with curses. And men whose closest brush with the law had been a parking ticket now carried guns and baseball bats in their vehicles. Kids in my classes at school were bullied by teachers who, on either side of the strike line, were opposed. It became a tangle of these primary stories that we've been talking about. Playing the victim is a way to deal with pain indirectly. You blame someone else, and your pain becomes your personal ticket to power and control because it gives you a false sense of superiority and of having been offended. But it doesn't catalyze anything except more fear and more defensiveness and a brittleness. It also creates a really fragile system of people because now not only is it this institution, in the case of the mill, that is bad, that has caused all this injustice, but now there's a tangle of scapegoating that is happening on both sides where we wonder if our friends or our family or our neighbors are ones that we can trust. And for some people, they feel like then they will always be the victim. I think there's ways that we do this a lot of times, where we get the side eye from someone in a checkout line, or that push on a soccer field. The fact that somebody didn't call you back immediately or respond to your email or the feedback you got in that meeting or the lack of feedback that you got in that meeting. With a lens of a victim mentality, all of that feels very personal. It feels like an attack. Richard Rohr says we're tempted to project our problems on someone or something else rather than dealing with it ourselves because it takes away our inner shame and anxiety and gives us a false sense of innocence. But it doesn't ask us to grow or to change or to transform. You don't have to grow up. You don't have to pray. You don't have to let go. You don't have to forgive or surrender. You just have to accuse someone else of being worse than you are. And sadly, then that can become our fragile identity, which always needs more reinforcement. Again, here's a small mill town story. It may not resonate or feel particularly relevant to you, and that's okay. But I think it points to the greater patterns that we enter into when we take on victim mentalities, when we scapegoat and perpetuate harm. And it's how we can get into loops of conversations that I hear often, of my pain is greater than your pain, or I'm a victim too, or I haven't oppressed you. And this all is an evasion of pain, leading actually to deepening our wounds, keeping them raw, far away from healing. All throughout the Bible, we see this play out. People in pain, threatened, stressed, wounded, and Jesus gives us countless models of how to transform our pain, how to not just be wounded, but perhaps be wounded and healers both. These models often include an invitation to center Jesus as the source of good and love, good news for everyone. So I'd love to look with you at the scripture on your program, which I think gives us a little more texture in this regard. Read with me here the story from Matthew. It says, then Jesus left Galilee and went north to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Gentile woman who lived there came to him pleading, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David, for my daughter is possessed by a demon that torments her severely. But Jesus gave her no reply, not even a word. Then his disciples urged him to send her away. Tell her to go away. She's bothering us with all her begging. And Jesus said to the woman, I was sent only to help God's lost sheep, the people of Israel. But she came and worshiped him, pleading again, Lord, help me. Jesus responded, It isn't right to take food from the children and throw it to the dogs. She replied, That's true, Lord, but even dogs are allowed to eat the scraps, the crumbs that fall beneath their master's table. Dear woman, Jesus said to her, Your faith is great, your request is granted, and her daughter was instantly healed. Oof. Jesus. Challenging picture here. Again, for me, the message I've gotten of the good news of Jesus, at least as I understand it, is that he is a central source of goodness from which we can transform our pain, have a pathway for healing, and at least feel comfort when we are victims of injustice, when we are at our most vulnerable points. It's a message that's said over and over again to me. Jesus is good and loving always, always, always. Except maybe when he's not. When he's insulting and mean. I'm absolutely not going to make sense of all the possible interpretations of this passage. There are a lot of them, but I will offer some perspective, which may not be taken as the right way, but I offer it to you as a lens through which you can explore, maybe in ways that you haven't heard or read or seen. At a baseline, I think there are some power dynamics going on here that this story invites us to consider in our own lives. This woman is from a Gentile region, and Jesus and his disciples moved into areas that most Jews would have considered unclean. And this region in particular has a long history of paganism and opposition to the Jews. In addition, this woman herself is unclean because of her daughter's demon possession. So she's facing xenophobia, sexism, classism, and social discrimination. Jesus comes into this region, into this story, not with a tremendous amount of power in the ways that we think of it. He's a working class Israelite under Roman occupation from a town of lower status. But he still holds a fair amount of social power as it relates particularly to this woman. He's an able-bodied man. He's an Israelite with Israelite lands. And he's known as a respected teacher. And still yet, what this woman seems most interested in is not necessarily the power represented in these social strati, but the power he has access to, the power that she's heard of from afar, that's traveled over the lands to her town, the power that she's so compelled to find despite her barriers. And this is the power to heal. The power that Jesus holds to free this woman's daughter or not, as he chooses. This woman can't comprehend where this power would reside, except for in a system. He's a part of a religious system that holds the power as far as she's concerned. And she needs it. She's suffering. And here's the setup for humanity, right? Power held by some and needed by so many. Howard Thurman says that there's something about such suffering that seems to be degrading, that seems to insult the human spirit. There's something about it that is unclean and demonic. Suffering in and of itself is already isolating and degrading and insulting. So this woman is pushing through all of those things and laying herself flat, asking Jesus for help. And we see them engage here. And what happens? It seems that Jesus adds to the rejection, heaps on degradation, and injures with insult. The religious system that she thought might hold something different than all the other systems she's been prey to, that might hold in it a healing power to expel to the demonic and ravaging forces of suffering that she and her daughter have endured, seems to offer nothing different as Jesus speaks to her and acts. This confirms for her that his power is bound by the religious institutions he's part of, his complicity in it. And here's where I would have jumped right into a victim mentality. I would have thought, you know what, that is enough. There's nothing else. There's no power I can access or touch if it's not through Jesus. I'm powerless. All of life will then be this suffering. I do this. I bend toward victim mentality often. Recently, I had my brothers and my sister-in-law's 4 kids, all under the age of 4. I watched them for a few days in December, and they went off on a trip, and they let me use their van, mercifully, because then I had 7 kids to, like, move around to different places. And the first day that I had all of the kids, we went and dropped off one of my own at a practice. And I, you know, clicked in like a zillion seatbelts and car seats and was feeling pretty triumphant. And we stopped at this beach on the way home, and I had all of the kids collect a bunch of rocks, like hundreds of rocks that we actually used in a liturgy service here in December. They were so psyched to do that. They actually really were. And things were going great. And I was like, I'm going to stop at Dunkin' Donuts on the way home and get them a treat. And we did. And as we were driving out of that parking lot, everybody with a munchkin in their hand, I felt like something weird feeling at the back of the van. And I turned to the 10-year-old and I was like, I don't know, like, do you feel something funny back there at the back of the van? And she was like, I don't know. This van's like on its 3rd leg. Something always sounds funny or feels funny in this car. And I was like, solid point. Like, there's so many things that were like patched in this car, glove compartments, gas tanks. I was like, all right, we're fine. So we continued to drive along, and I was like, life is so sweet. I am so grateful for my brother and his wife trusting me with these kids. And as we drove along, like, that loud sound got even more pronounced, and I was like, all right, I'm going to stop at a gas station. Stopped. I'm like, I'm just going to fill all the tires with air, just top them off. And I got back to this rear tire, and it was flat, like flat, like down to the rim. And then I was like, whatever, I'll just get the spare tire out. And I go back to get the spare tire, and there's hundreds of rocks covering where the spare tire would be. And instantly I'm like, you know what? Life is crappy. Every time I try to do something nice, bam, something bad happens. Life is so tiring and exhausting. Life is never just smooth. It's never free of tragic events. I work so hard and I never get recognized for it. I never get any accolades. Life just keeps giving its crappy, crap storyline. And it's this old Milltown storyline playing out in my life, the victimhood mentality that rears its head that I can't quite shake from my being. And I have to pay really close attention when I start telling that story to even realize that that's what I'm doing. I think the beauty of this scripture is that this woman doesn't play the victim or pull out the blame card. She has every good reason to, but she doesn't do either. She wouldn't allow the events of her life to make her their prisoner. And she stands firmly, strongly in front of Jesus. She doesn't shame or yell or throw insults back to her. But she challenges him, I think. She's like, what exactly are you communicating here? I hear of these great stories of healing that you have done, even of Gentiles and women already. That seems quite greater than the power that I have found or witnessed of a system. So how can stories through your lips and actions communicate equality and healing but be part of a religious institution that systematically doles out exclusion and elitism? And how is it that I stand in front of you today pleading for mercy and help, and you call me a dog? Which, by the way, in English, Greek, or Aramaic, is not a term of endearment for a woman. It is an insult. It's a slur. So how is it that your lips and your actions communicate such harshness and prejudice, but are supposed to build with power a kingdom full of acceptance and freedom and wholeness and justice? I don't get it, Jesus. Where is this picture of power that's so compelling that I've heard about from lands far away? Don't you see that even the crumbs, Jesus, even the crumbs of love could feed a dog like me? I followed these crumbs to you today. That is the power. This woman speaks directly to Jesus, upholds his dignity, the divine. She refers to him as Lord all the way through this exchange. And she also sees him as human. And I think this is where we might stumble in this reading sometimes, that we forget that Jesus is both fully human and fully divine. But I think if we can see his humanness here, it actually helps our humanness. What if fully human Jesus is a product of his system the way all humans are? And a fully divine Jesus teaches us how to overcome and change those systems. I think he does both here. I think he learned about his own prejudices from this woman. I think he learned that he can perpetuate these prejudices, this harm, found within the religious system that he's part of, even when he's trying to build upon and fill out and change this system with love and acceptance. It's important to me that Matthew and Mark's version include the words that Jesus says, as much as they discomfort and challenge our picture of a loving Jesus. It shows us how strong and insidious the tug of power is, of how privilege, even when it is often enacted in a compassionate manner, has the propensity to continue the story of exclusion and pain and oppression. As much as that day with the mechanic and blowing my tire out on my brother's van was kind of a crappy day, the gas station that I drove up to was actually an auto mechanic garage, and the mechanic mercifully took me in 10 minutes before closing, patched the tire, charged me $25, and all of the 6 kids that I had in my care were like so happy to be twirling around on this office chair in this vestibule. I was like, hooray, glorious ending. Hooray, glorious ending as a result of my whiteness and of my privilege. As much as I was a victim of this car breaking, and as much as I was a victim of poverty many years ago in my childhood, I have to acknowledge and see that doors were opened for me that were not for others. Literally, that day, they opened the doors for me 10 minutes before closing and refused 2 other people of color who came in after me. It feels relevant to me to think about how Jesus invites me to consider the reality that I'm not just a representative of systems of oppression, but how I am an active part of it. Even if I don't believe in racism or promote those ideologies, the systems built on whiteness still perpetuate racist outcomes. I think this is the use of power that Jesus might show us in this passage. That we have other options than to fight or to flee away. We don't have to exclude or find a scapegoat or play the victim. Our energies don't need to be poured into trying to convince people that I'm a victim too, or I'm not a racist. It's damaging to others, and it creates a brittle inner landscape in ourselves. It avoids responsibility, and it affects no change. And furthermore, it doesn't get to this woman's desire, and maybe all of our desires, for the power and the hope of love, of healing, of transformation. Where is it found? How can I access it? I think Jesus is showing us here in this passage that we can't get there unless we take steps at unharming where we have harmed. A poet who I love and have been sitting in her words for a number of years now has this poem. It's on your program. She says, unharm someone by telling the truth you could not face when you struck instead of tended. Put the fire out, unburn. Healing, it seems, can only come from telling the truth about our pain, our sense of self, our worth, the truth of stepping out of the victimization story, uncentering ourselves, owning where we have harmed. This is the mercy for us, I think, of Jesus's very human moments in this story. He ignores. He's defensive. He doesn't want to take time for this woman. He doesn't want to be interrupted. He wants to find somewhere quiet. He tries his hardest to reject her, and he uses his power for harm instead of healing. This woman helps him orient back to the true source of his power, not dictated in this religious system, but imparted to him by God. This is divine power that helps him to listen, to reflect, and to change, to repent. This is the divine power of Jesus, and it's not just found in the healing of her daughter at the end of the story. The divineness is found in his willingness to repent. Now, the word repentance can make some of us bristle. It's been used and twisted as a weapon. But like the words that Pastor Steve spoke on a few weeks ago of covenant and sacrament, I think it's a religious word that's just might be worth recovering. The Greek word for repentance translated to English is metanoia. Meta means beyond, and noia means thought or mind. Together, it means to change your thoughts or your mind, to turn in a new direction. Jesus shows us how to repent. When we've wielded our power in hurtful ways, he shows us how to grow up, to take responsibility, to take and repent of things that we can, to unharm. To be open to the possibility of repentance is a sign of goodness, the goodness of humanity. Jesus had to give us this picture, I think, of what it is to be fully human, of how it is to change our minds, to be open to others that come and try to speak truth to power and just disrupt. And he does it not just in a quiet meeting, but in the public field where his power mattered, where he could show that his power really was for people rather than over them. He shows us how to take steps here to unharm, to listen, to receive feedback without defensiveness and brittleness, to change his mind and repent. Here in the public sphere is where the story of this woman will continue to be told, the one who bested Jesus in conversation, not to make him look like a fool or to compromise his following as others tried to do, but to help him be better and healthier and more divine. Here in the public sphere is where stories of her daughter liberated from the possession of a demonic spirit will be told, and where lines of heart and logic will follow. To see that freedom is the fruit and product of systems of faith that are built on love and healing, listening, justice, and repentance. And it's how the demonic spirits of violence and dominance and isolation and purification and accumulation and victimization are loosed. If you have time this week, spend some time in this scripture yourself. Join with Jesus to imaginatively look at where you are. Who do you identify with? Ask Jesus to direct out of that you're speaking up and you're stepping back to listen, to repent, Spend some time in this poem of Naira Waid's. Consider where it is, who you have harmed, and even deeper, what truth you haven't spoken of or what pain you haven't faced. Take steps in that to acknowledge, to repent. Would you join with me in prayer? Jesus, I thank you that you don't fail us. And I repent to you now in the ways that I have benefited from my whiteness and my privilege, in ways that I have known and ways that I haven't known, in ways that I've seen or not wanted to see. And I ask for your transformation of heart, of our systems, and for the courage and the humility to do so. In your name, amen.